Over the last 13 months, almost exactly, my life has been filled with the deaths of people that were especially significant to me. I've shared that in the last few weeks with you. And it's left me feeling somewhat disrupted, not normal, and feeling a little weary. And that's, I think, why I've really been looking forward to today's message on the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. You know, so far in our study of the Gospel of John, which we began, right after Thanksgiving, we've seen that the apostle was very selective in what he included and excluded in his presentation of the life of Christ. His selectivity was intended to accomplish a very specific purpose, found in John 20, 30 and 31. He said, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs." The word sign is one of the many words in the New Testament for miracle. This one, Simeon, looks at the significance behind the miracle, not the awe and the wonder or the power manifested, but why did he do that? So, truly, Jesus did many other Simeons in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of them. "But these," wrote the Apostle John, "have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I've included the miracles that John has included there in the middle of your bulletin by way of review, but each one is building on the one before it. And so today, in studying the resurrection of Lazarus, a mortal resurrection, if you will, because he would die again and need to be raised from the grave again, we come to the crown, the pinnacle of all seven miracles. Again, seven being the number of completion or perfection in the Jewish paradigm, the Jewish mindset. So this is intended to clearly demonstrate that Jesus is the source of life and is the final word over death because of his inherent ability to raise corpses from their grave. If Jesus Christ then is Lord over the strongest weapon in Satan's arsenal, then he can be trusted with all that life throws at you and me. Everything is less than physical death. So the way we're going to begin this today is you put on your seatbelt and we're going to read 45 verses to kick her off. You turn to John 11, fourth Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 11, we'll read the first 45 verses and then begin to work our way through it. John 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the dark, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go also that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "But Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Hint, hint. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection last day." And then Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher is come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who died, who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Loose him, let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Our passage begins with a report. Jesus had a unique bond with this trio of siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they had a very special bond over a significant period of time. And they had contacted him with the news of their brother's serious illness. It looked like it was heading south, and it was irreversible. Notice how he reacted to that news in verse 4 through 6. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now, only one who is all-knowing or omniscient, who is God, could possibly know that. And he did, because he's God and omniscient. "But this is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And when we say glorify, what we mean is to manifest, to reveal, to showcase what's on the inside. To showcase Christ's inherent character, that he in fact is God in flesh, and Lord of resurrection, life, and death. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There is a special bond, a special concern. Could he be impartial? Nah, he couldn't be. He loved him too much. Notice how he continued. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, rather than making a beeline to their home to prevent the pain of losing their brother, verse 6 goes on to say, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And the first time you read that, you think, man, he's a brute. The Savior is cruel. He's a meanie. Because he didn't prevent their pain, and he could have. But he had a higher purpose in mind. For them to understand who he was and all his glory, because that's what he could provide for them in their lives. So he waited two more days. Then he turned to engage his disciples. Look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, Judea is the region of which on the inside is the town of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, Bethany, which is just 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, the capital. He's up farther north, and he's received this report. So he says, let's head back down into the fiery furnace, the lion's den. And notice the reaction of the disciples in verse 15b. In spite of the danger involved, and they knew it to their master and to them, if they went back into Judea, his disciples said, nevertheless, let us go to him, to Lazarus, to this scenario to which we are called. Verse 16, then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Their hearts were in the right place. They had no idea what was going on. What was at work? This was a purpose higher, bigger, more glorious than they could possibly imagine. But they were willing to go and embrace it, even if it cost them their lives. There was a plan. And what Christ taught is that we can be assured that God will protect us in heading into the fiery furnace to accomplish the plan to resurrect Lazarus and to showcase my character as the Lord over life and death because of my power to resurrect corpses. So here's what he saw when he got there in verse 17 through 19. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That's what you call dead. And he wanted to make sure of that. No question, no ambiguity about it. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And here's a scenario. This is not a large mass of space, geography. Here's Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, with a temple in its midst. You quickly leave there, you go down the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, and then just 2 miles from Jerusalem, there it is, Bethany to the east. That's the home turf of these siblings. And many of the Jews, it says in verse 19, had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So when Jesus came upon this scenario, this scene, what he found was a group of people gathered in a home, and everyone was engulfed in the pain of loss, of death, of losing this good, good man, Lazarus, whom Jesus dearly loved and knew him like the back of his hand. And that's when Martha made her step forward. Look with me in verse 20. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she's not the reluctant one. She's not going to sit back and wait as a fly on the wall. She's going to approach him. She went and met him. But Mary, on the other hand, that gentle soul, was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. All this wouldn't be happening. And yet, Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. And as I said when I read the passage, hint, hint. So ask him. And Jesus didn't want the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead. That wouldn't have demonstrated who he was. He was going to take care of this because he is the Lord of resurrection, life, and death. And Jesus said to her, let me assure you, dear one, your brother will rise again. And Martha, being that good student of the local synagogue, being versed in Torah and Talmud, knew the truth that, as she said in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Because that's what the Hebrew Scriptures teach in a passage such as Daniel 12:2, which says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, who are dead, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So bodily resurrection is not a New Testament thing. It's just not a new deal. It's always been there, included in the mindset of the Hebrew people as reflected here. Verse 25, and Jesus said to her, when she said, I know that he's going to rise down the road in the distant future, because that's what the Scriptures teach us. And Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection. I say when that happens. I'm the one that makes that happen. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live spiritually. Let's talk about that concept. We know that physical death is a disengagement. In the old days, it was when the heart stopped pumping blood throughout the rest of the body. Well, people came back from that, so that's not death. Now, I know people said, I died, then I came back to life. That's not, in a biblical sense, death. Death is when the immaterial part of a person, their spirit and soul, disengages from their physical part. When that disengagement occurs, a separation takes place. That's called death. And what Jesus says, even though a person experiences that disengagement of their material from their immaterial, yet he shall live spiritually. Spiritual life is having a personal relationship with the God of the universe through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at physical death, that doesn't put that on hold. Oh, wait a minute, you're ready to die. Okay, let me press the red button on the telephone so we can put that on hold in a minute. Okay, I can take it off a hold. Now you can enjoy God again once you're in heaven. Physical death is faster than that. There's no time involved. It is a disengagement, you're there, just like that. So there is unbroken relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus said. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, and we will, he shall live spiritually. And whoever lives physically and believes in me shall never die spiritually. There'll never be a moment where that relationship with the Father has ended or is ever put on hold. And then he asked Martha the leading question, do you buy that? Do you believe this, Martha? And she said to him in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe. Now, where did you hear this before? That you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. That's the very purpose for which John wrote this gospel. All these things have been included. Many things have been excluded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you may have life in her name. And he asked her, do you believe that? After only six miracles, do you believe that? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Well, that was Martha's declaration of faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now it's Mary's turn. Look with me down at verse 32. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was, after Martha reported her conversation and told her where he was. And she came to where Jesus was and saw him. She noticed what she did that Martha had not done. She fell at his feet. She didn't have a foot fetish, but she always seemed to be at the feet of Jesus. Remember that time Jesus came for a casual, I don't know, Wednesday night dinner at their home? Lazarus was out chopping wood, and Mary and Martha, and Martha was in the kitchen. Mary, she's on that, he's in a brocco lounger, or lazy boy or something, or there's a little footstool, and she's on her knees, and she's got her elbows propping up her head, and she's just right at his feet, focused on his face, drinking in everything that he's saying, body language and words together. She was at his feet then. Who does it say in the first three verses of this chapter washed his feet? Same woman. She's at his feet. And here she is again at his feet, now in her moment of her deepest sadness and loss. And she said to him, Lord, see if this isn't deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra says. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, that's the same thing that Martha has said, but for a different reason, because Mary didn't follow up that declaration with a, however, whatever you ask of your heavenly Father, he's going to do it for you, so hint, hint, ask away. All she said is, I know if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. I think she said that and didn't follow it up with a way to fix the problem, because she spoke that for a different reason. Lord, be with me in my brokenness. I am so sad. I've never been sadder, and I need to be with you at your feet to provide comfort. I don't need you to fix it so much as I just need you to hold me and walk me through the worst experience I've ever had in my life. I don't need you to fix it. I need you to hold me. Are we Martha's or Mary's? I'm afraid we're a little more Martha's, aren't we? We want him to fix it for us. When God, rather than fix it for us, wants to be with us in it and do something bigger and greater than we could possibly imagine. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, lame word, wailing. Charm and I have raised two girls. She's raised two girls. I've supported her. She's raised our girls. And we took our youngest, Carissa, to school away after her first year at Midwestern. Then she came back and graduated. But she was going to go to school in Mishawaka, Indiana, a Bethel college up there. So the four of us drove up there in the car that was Carissa's. And I unpacked the boxes and Charm and Channing, you know, got everything pretty and curtains and all that stuff, you know, that you guys do and we don't, my type don't do. And then she drove us to the airport in South Bend to fly back to DFW or Wichita Falls. And she dropped us off, you know, hugs and kisses and everything. And then we went inside and there was nobody else in the entire terminal but us. And when I realized what I had done, left my daughter up north with all those Yankees where I was raised, not that. She's not in the car with us going back. I remember collapsing in the terminal, crying from places in my body that I did not know existed. I was crying from down in here somewhere. I didn't even know that part of, I thought that was just all adipose tissue or something. But there was a source of pain and distress and grief and sorrow that was crying out to God for relief. I propose that concept is what this word means. Weeping. It's not weeping. It is a wailing. So it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping or wailing, and the Jews came with her weeping or wailing, same word, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I want to examine that phrase, groaned in the spirit. I did not know this until about a week ago when I really got into this passage and this particular verb groaned in his spirit. The way I had always come when I looked at that was Jesus is the master empathizer. He can feel my thoughts and my feelings and my pain. Boy, can he empathize. That's not what this word means. So let's look at it just for a minute. The lexicon Moulton and Milligan, which is a classic on Greek, said this, and I quote, "We can produce no fresh evidence to throw light on the meaning of this difficult verb, which is the word groan. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, usage is in favor of the meaning am angry or express violent displeasure, perhaps with the added idea of within oneself." The word doesn't mean empathize. Groaning doesn't mean he's empathizing with them. He is violently angered and ticked off at something. B.B. Warfield, a classic conservative scholar at Princeton Theological Seminary well over 100 years ago, said, and I quote, "Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental to the meaning of this particular verb." Do you know how this verb is used outside the Bible 2,000 years ago? It was used of horses who snorted when they were angry. Now, I'm not a farm boy, so I haven't been around horses like that, but I've been out hunting and I've been out stalking, whether it's elk or primarily white-tailed deer, and all of a sudden you round a bend and you come upon a whitetail, especially a male, a big old buck, and you've entered his turf, and he's not taking that lying down, is he? You hunters know that, whether male or female in here. Probably the best hunters in this place are female anyway. Not taking it lying down, and what that old buck does is he snorts, stomps his foot saying, "You've invaded my space. Who do you think you are? I'm the king here." That's how this verb was used 2,000 years ago. In other words, when he says he groaned in his spirit, it means he was angered. And the object of the Savior's anger was death itself, which he ultimately came to destroy. You may have noticed Blake, who selected all the music and did a great job, the worship team, in pulling that off this morning for us, that he selected stuff, a large measure of which was based on this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, which says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption," which speaks of resurrection, "and this mortal has put on immorality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He is angry at death. He is ticked at death. He's seen people struggle in the aftermath of death, wailing and weeping and aching in parts of their body they didn't even know it was possible. And he's mad, righteously indignant as he was when he overturned Annas's bazaar and threw the money changers out of the temple. That reaction by the Savior has helped me cope with the effects of death all around me for the last 13 months. Now, it may seem odd to you that Jesus being angry has helped me, but it has. Because what Jesus did is he looked into the face of death and snorted at it with a deep-seated anger, because death was never part of God's plan. Never. God intended, we made Adam and Eve, they have babies. And I know who did Cain marry? Well, he married his sister. Big whoop, that's not a difficult one. But after time, we're filling up that part of the world. The whole Garden of Eden is filled up, so we start spreading out and we start having more babies. We're like bunny rabbits. We have babies and babies and we live and we enjoy God's goodness and worship him and serve him and we keep going, and pretty soon we filled up the earth and we go to Mars and fill Mars, and then we go to whatever it would take to fill up the universe that God had created for his people. The problem is Adam and Eve sinned. Adam sinned and he introduced death to the human race. It was never God's idea. God is a God of life, vitality. Man interjected sin, rebellion, anarchy, and with it death and all of its aftermath. And Jesus was angered at that, as he never was before. God's plan is that we would live forever, we would never die. So what Jesus did to showcase who he was on the inside, he began to put his game face on and make an assault at death as a warrior king to speak life into it. First step, verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. Jesus wept. Now, in and of itself, that's pretty easy to understand. What is absolutely incredible or amazing to me is where these two words are found in the Bible. We studied this end of November. There are four Gospels, all of which take a different slant or focus on the life of Christ. You know, Matthew is the Jewish Gospel. He's presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. And Mark, the perfect ox, the servant of God. Luke, Dr. Luke, the perfect man. So if I would expect that Jesus weeping would ever be placed in one of the Gospels, kings don't weep, oxes don't weep, servants don't weep. God doesn't weep. That's the Gospel of John. That's its focus. He'd put that in the Gospel of Luke. But he didn't. God the Spirit chose that the shortest verse in the Bible be put in the center of the gospel that focuses on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means this: our God is not distant from us. He feels our pain. He weeps with those who weep. In fact, Psalms 56, verse 8 says, God bottles our tears and he shares them with us. That's why this fall we're going to reinstitute a grief share. Joe Cook, who's a chaplain with hospice, is going to put that on for us in the fall. So if you're struggling with this, we hope to offer something that could be of some real help to you. Consider that. And we'll bring in a fellow, Gary Rowe, that went to Dallas Seminary, who specializes in this sometime in August, to help us as well, the first Saturday in August. So this portrays our God as a God who's not just strong and mighty, a warrior king who's angered at death, but this is a God who does empathize with his people, feels it, bottles it. Verse 36, then the Jews said, look at the tears in his eyes. He really loved him, and he did. And some of them said, notice the question. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, which he did, we've seen earlier, have kept this man from dying? Now, what's the answer to that question? Yes, he could have prevented this man from dying. But he was doing something bigger on a grander scale than they could possibly imagine. He was going to manifest his inherent character as the Lord over life and death, which necessitated that Lazarus actually experience physical death. He had to be dead and buried and encased in grave clothes to demonstrate who Christ was. This is consistent with a purpose for suffering. It is C.S. Lewis who has well said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When we feel the pain, we're primed. We're primed. These people were primed to see Christ showcase who he was. And what he was doing something that was bigger and better. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, which again means deeply angered, ticked off at death and all of its effects, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone was rolled over the front of it. And he said, take away the stone. Why? Because he's in attack mode. He's going to assault death, his enemy and ours. Take it away. And of course, here's Martha to help. Lord, by this time, there's a stench. He's been dead four days. So I don't know why you're doing this, but if you do, hold your nose at least. And Jesus said to her, as though he was whisking away a little gnat. Leave me alone. Don't bug me. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now look down at verse 43. Then when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Why did he cry out with a loud voice? For two reasons. Dead men don't hear very well. And the second thing is, he's the commander in chief of all creation and Lord over life and death and resurrection. He's in charge, and he barks it out. Lazarus, come forth. And they're all looking and scratching their head. You don't talk to corpses, except when you're commander in chief. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And notice the result of this capstone, the pinnacle of all seven miracles, to demonstrate that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did placed their faith in him. They believed in him. And when they did, they passed out of judgment into life. Now, let's land the plane here this morning. It's only because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life and the Lord over death that we have a solid rock on which to stand and draw strength from in the face of death. Everything else is a fairy tale. It's a make-believe. Well, they're going on to a better place. Not necessarily. It may not be better. The best they had was probably on earth, because it doesn't get better. It's all downhill after that for some. Or they've rejoined their loved ones. Well, I don't know. How about in Luke 16 when Lazarus and the rich man wasn't with his relatives. He was all alone in isolation, for he had rejected the idea of God being his life on earth, and he would not be with him in eternity. Pretty lonely. A lot of myths out there. But because of Jesus Christ being the resurrection and the life, we have reality. We have the truth. We have a rock on which to stand and draw strength to embrace the bitter, painful aftermath, and someone who bottles our tears and empathizes with us. He ain't gonna fix it, but he will walk us through us and out the other side. And there'll be joy in the morning, eventually, if not until heaven. It's because of him that when we die physically, we remain alive spiritually. It's because of him that when we die, we are immediately in heaven. That just doesn't happen. You know, like you're raising your kids and they say, well, I want that. Well, honey, that takes money. Well, you just write your name on something and give it to them and you get whatever you want. They never think, where's that money come from? They don't think that. We just think, well, when we die, we're in heaven. But why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. He makes it possible with his inherent power. He draws his people to himself. Each time is supernatural. And it's because of him, of who he is, that our bodies will be raised from the ashes and complete our salvation of experience. And it's because of him that one day all the effects of death will be swallowed up in victory, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more pain, sorrow, cancer, rheumatoid arthritis, or death, because of him and who he is. And I don't know about you, but I need that kind of hope. I need that security. I need that consistent source from which to draw as we limp through life. brokenhearted sometimes. But you know, the ability to speak life into a corpse belongs exclusively to Christ. We can't do that. Many have tried and failed. Yet in a lesser but in a very valid sense, we too can speak life into others. For Proverbs 18:21 says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." You know, turn to the late night talk show hosts, and they got an endless supply. They've fired their staff of writers. They don't need it. They've got a Donald Trump in the White House. They got plenty of source material, whether you voted for or against him. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to bash or ridicule or mock, to pronounce judgment and condemn. But how about to speak life into people, to speak encouragement, to enrich people with our words, to build them up rather than to destroy? Destruction is of the enemy. Revelation 12:10. He's the accuser of the brethren. He came to destroy, to murder. That's who he is. To imagine God has put an instrument in our mouths in which we can enrich, build up, and encourage others. In fact, Proverbs 10:11 says that our mouth, the mouth of the righteous, can be a well of life that bubbles out, makes people's lives better, enriches them, just with the use of timely words. You can see a countenance change. We have that ability. We can't raise a corpse from the grave, but we can speak life into a mortal who is hurting, who's disappointed, that has lost all confidence in their ability to be anything or do anything. How are you using your words? What an incredible opportunity all of us have. And finally, the last verse is Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, the city can be exalted. You can turn a household around, a marriage around, a family around, a club around, a group around, with the use of timely words that build up and encourage and enliven, give hope. But it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. That's easy. Piece of cake. We got it in all of us have that capacity. But to give life, oh, may we be life givers with the abilities that God has given us. We can't raise the Lazaruses from the dead, but we can speak life into them while they're alive and point them to a Savior. May this week be a week in which, with Camp in the City, these who are among us and all of us who are hosting these, speak life into them, encourage them, pray for them as they build into the kids in our community that by sovereign appointment are coming under their wings for His touch in their life. And the rest of us are not a part of it. Pray for that. But we have people in our worlds we can speak life into. May God the Spirit so use us that we walk with the Savior and honor Him. Let's pray. Our Father, I am so grateful for this passage, this miracle that John saw fit to include. And of course, it's not in any of the other Gospels. And that our Savior is a Lord of life and resurrection. And He will one day absolutely destroy, demolish death and all of its ill effects. I'm so grateful, Father, that we are held in His hand. No one can pluck us out. Thank You for the rock, the living rock, our source. Thank You for the promise. You're not going to fix it all the time, but You'll hold us as we grieve and we experience loss, pain. Thank You for caring about us. We give You ourselves as we are this morning and ask, Father, You would encourage us and empower us this week to speak life into those around us. Easy to condemn and destroy. Sometimes we need to practice tough love. Sometimes we do need to tell the truth. But we want to do it with a commitment to people's well-being, to honor You. To that end, we commit ourselves to You. Keep our eyes on the one who embodied the principle of speaking life into those around Him, whether physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, psychological. Into Your care we present ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.